We debated about covering the entire chapter and decided I will just stick with verses 1 through 11. There was plenty there to cover. So this is the account of Jesus being in the wilderness and being tempted. Matthew 4, verse 1, we read these words. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we come to this passage, I think it's important to understand something about the structure of Matthew's gospel that helps us be prepared for what's taking place here. If you just think about what we have seen so far in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, as Matthew's gospel opens, is being presented as God's only begotten Son. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he is identified as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of all those promises all the way back through the Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 21, as the angel appears to his father Joseph, he is told that Mary will give birth to a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His entire purpose in coming into the world was to save us from our sins. In verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is no ordinary baby that's being born. In chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi come, and they come to Jerusalem seeking the one who has been born the King of the Jews. They wish to worship him, and indeed they do that very thing later in the chapter, verse 11 of chapter 2. John's testimony about Jesus in Matthew 3, 1 through 11, is basically that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. He is the Messiah. He's the one you should listen to, not me. I baptize only with water. He is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John presents Jesus as the Messiah. And chapter 3 ends with God the Father and his words declaring who Jesus is. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is verse 17 of chapter 3. All of this evidence in these preceding chapters is all designed to help us understand that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, his beloved Son. And the proof of that is then coming in chapter 4. He's being sent out into the wilderness, and he's going to be tempted. And is he going to be able to withstand or not? If he can withstand the wiles of the devil, then it proves that he is the Son of God. And if he doesn't, then it proves that he's something else and someone else. So that helps us understand a bit of the background to this passage, but also the way Matthew is structuring the gospel. He's presenting a case that Jesus is the Son of God. The circumstances of the chapter are verses 1 and 2. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, some versions and some people, and I don't know where this arises, talk about the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness. The Greek doesn't have that sense, at least as far as I could tell. To be led means to be guided or steered into the wilderness. And into the wilderness, of course, is the desert. It's away from people. It's away from civilization, so to speak. Calvin talks about Jesus being led into the wilderness. He leaves as a private citizen and he comes back as a public figure. He leaves as a private person but returns not as a commoner but as a supreme teacher of the church and an ambassador of God. We're told that he was sent into the wilderness or led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word here that's being translated as tempted, tempted is a possible rendition or translation of the word, but there's even a more basic primary meaning of the word. It means to test. It means to test. He was sent into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. That seems to be fitting in light of the declaration, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Now, this is being proven. He's being sent into the desert to be tested by the devil. That thinking, as James Montgomery Boyce points out, it's the same sense in which Abraham was tested by God when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's the same idea behind Job being tested by God through all the things that happened to him. And here Jesus is being led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil to show that he really is God's son, that he really would obey and do what God commanded, even if it meant starving for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's exactly what verse 2 says. Or yes, he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. He was really hungry. But we think of this and we think of fasting. For us, it may seem a little bit odd. We don't talk that much about it in our day and age. But in the Jewish practice of that time, fasting was very common among the Jews. It went with prayer and soul-searching and reflection and so forth. And so it seems very normal for Jesus. He's being baptized. He's inaugurating his public ministry. He's transitioning from a private person to a public figure. It seems appropriate that he would go into the wilderness to reflect on all the ramifications of what that means and how he would be living after he returned. So he's in the wilderness fasting. Now, the tempter comes, verse 3, and there's three temptations that come to him. And they're all different. They all strike at different things. And they're all attempts to probe for a weakness in Jesus. He came, verse 3, saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, when we think of the word "if" here and what Satan is getting at, he's not trying to get at the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. That's basically understood. He's basically saying, if you substitute the word "since" for the word "if," I think you get a better idea of what the passage means. Since you are the Son of God, and you have the ability to turn these stones into bread, why do you languish? Why do you suffer? Why do you go through this misery of starving yourself for 40 days and for 40 nights? That's the sense in which it's being given. In other words, Jesus, you have the power to get yourself out of this situation. Why don't you just do it? Why don't you just make it happen? Bring an end to it. Of course, Jesus doesn't take the bait, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." For Jesus to give in would mean several things. He would obviously lose faith in God. Secondly, he would be unfaithful in obeying God's providential leading. Thirdly, he would be openly rebelling against what God had decreed for him at this time and in this place. And so to answer Satan's question, yes, I have the power to turn these stones into bread, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to circumvent what God the Father has for me to prove my divinity to you or to anybody else, or to provide for my physical needs. God has placed me in this situation for his own purposes, and I submit to that. End of discussion. That's pretty much the way it goes. Verse 5 speaks about the second temptation. The first one's about meeting his physical needs. The second is about pride and presuming upon the grace of God, spiritual presumption, we might call it. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So we don't really know exactly how this happened or where this happened. It's possible, as the ESV Study Bible says, that it's possible it was on the southeast corner of the temple, which is above the Kidron Valley. And if that was the place, then he'd be some 300 feet above the Kidron Valley. Pretty high, 30 stories above the bottom of that valley. And what's going on here is, okay, Jesus quoted scripture in the first temptation and thwarted Satan's temptation test. And it's as if the devil now comes and grabs another verse of scripture and says, well, if you believe the Bible is true, look, I found this verse in Psalm 91. It must be true. Try it out. Let's see if it will happen. So he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So the devil's basically saying, Jesus, do you believe this verse? I believe it. Give it a try. Surely God will save you if you will cast yourself off. Jesus' answer is very telling. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And here, the backdrop, of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. The backdrop is a passage that we refer to in the call to worship, Psalm 95. Massa in the wilderness, grumbling, complaining about no water. And they were putting God to the test. The Hebrew term is literally putting the Lord to the proof. Moses rebuked the people for grumbling and putting the Lord to the proof and putting him to the test. And they were just simply grumbling about the providential circumstances that they were in, demanding a miracle, demanding water, demanding this, demanding that. And by Jesus quoting that passage, he's basically saying to the devil, I'm not going to fall into the same trap. I'm not going to do the same thing. I am not going to put the Lord to the test. In fact, when Jesus declines this, he's basically saying, I'm in the wilderness for the very purpose of being tested. I'm not going to put the Father on trial. I'm the one being tested. I must submit. But there's something else that is related to this, and it has to do with the very verse that's being quoted, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Does the devil have the right interpretation of this? If you read it in context, it appears that he's twisting the verse. He's bending it and forcing it to say something that it doesn't really say. And this goes to how we understand Scripture. The analogy of faith is the rule of thumb. As the Westminster Confession of Faith describes it, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. If a verse is unclear, we look to other passages that speak to that matter that may speak more clearly to it. But we just don't latch onto a single verse and say, that's exactly what it means. It has to mean that because it says that on the face of it. So in this case, the devil is twisting the scriptures. He's taking a verse, taking it out of context, and then saying, look, this is what it means. You take the Bible seriously, literally, well then, take this verse. God will surely rescue you. It'll be a great start to your ministry. God will save you with the glory of the angels, and everyone will know who you are. The third temptation, verse 8 and following, is about possessions, the desire for possessions. We're told that the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. We don't know exactly what he saw, but it appears to be he saw lots of wealth, lots of power, lots of majesty. All of that is understood when he speaks of all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It all could be Jesus's. The devil says, I will give this to you if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus's response is very simple and succinct. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And what's being offered here, of course, is a shortcut. Jesus, you're in misery here in the wilderness. You're suffering. Wouldn't you like to have glory right now? It can all be yours. Just bow down and worship me. In other words, you can get out of your present misery and enjoy prosperity, enjoy glory, earthly riches, by simply bending the knee to me. There's great irony in this temptation. Satan isn't offering Jesus that something that Jesus doesn't already own. Psalm 2 is very clear. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's a hollow promise that the devil is offering Jesus. He already owns the nations and the kingdoms of the earth. He doesn't need to bow down to the devil. The path that's being laid out before him was, you're suffering now, bring an end to the suffering, enjoy glory by bending the knee to me. And Jesus is saying, no, the path to glory is through suffering, not circumventing the suffering or finding a way around it or somehow to nullify it. The suffering must come first, and then comes the glory. Now, as we try to pull some lessons together from this, I think it's very fair to say that when we look at this passage and think of our own lives, that we face the same battle. We face all sorts of spiritual battle. And as we look at this verse, I think we see some of the ruthless ways the devil can tempt us. But he's not omnipresent. He can't be all places at all times. He is a finite being, and it's probably safe to say that few of us have ever been tempted by him. We're tempted much more by the world and by the flesh, and occasionally some of the devil's underlings, the rulers and authorities of Ephesians 12 or 6:12, perhaps have hit us with a fiery dart or arrow from time to time. But suffice it to say, we're in the battle that's being described here, that's all around us. And the way to withstand the battle, of course, is to make use of the spiritual armor, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and of course the word of God, which is the sword, which is the offensive weapon that we have. But as we're in the battle, we have the same choice that confronts us, that confronted Jesus. We either believe God and trust him in his word, or we just capitulate and give in, or capitulate by exalting our own wisdom over God's word. That's a very common thing to do. Very easy for us to do. But we can have the victory that Jesus had. In Colossians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God will provide a way of escape. So whatever temptation we are facing, whether it's from the world or the flesh or the devil, the Lord will provide a way of escape, a way out. He'll never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to withstand. Now, if this is as far as we go in understanding the passage, then I think we have not gone far enough. Because the book is, in this section, is much more than just simply a blueprint for how we are to unface the devil or to face temptation. This passage has great bearing upon Genesis 3:15 and what Jesus has come to do and who he is. When we think of these temptations, there's an aspect of them that these are unique to Jesus, and that though he was tempted in many ways as we are, Hebrews 4, that general sort of temptations that he's faced do not eclipse, if you will, what's happening in this passage. And the reason I say that is when you look at Jesus' responses, all three responses, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, they're all quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. They're all quotations about Israel's wandering during the wilderness, in the wilderness. They're all about Israel's testing in the wilderness. Those citations alone point to a bigger story than simply this is a how-to for us to understand how to withstand temptation. Let me try to explain. In the Bible, God is described as having three sons. Adam is described as God's son. National Israel is also described as God's son. Just look at Exodus 4:23 or Deuteronomy 8:3. Both of them describe Israel as God's son. And the third son, of course, is Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. There's a very real sense in which then Israel, God's son, recapitulates Adam's experience. Adam, God's faithful son in the garden, failed. Israel, God's son, whom he brought up out of Egypt, failed. Jesus, the third son, recapitulates the experience of both Adam and Israel and is proven faithful. He reverses the failures of those two sons. And that is all part of the backdrop to this passage. Let me try to explain further. As I said a moment ago, all of these responses are taken from Deuteronomy, and they all are during the time Israel is wandering in the wilderness and testing the Lord. Remember what I pointed out a week or two ago from chapter 2, verse 15. As Jesus went into Egypt, was taken into Egypt, and then was brought out, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So this idea of recapitulation is very, very real. It's not just an imaginary sort of interpretation. Matthew is setting us up to understand that Jesus is recapitulating Israel's experience. Hosea wrote about Israel, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew takes that verse and says there's a parallel. Jesus was taken to Egypt. Out of Egypt God called him into or out of that land. When Israel left Egypt, they passed through the waters of judgment of the Red Sea and were saved. Jesus, after being called, begins his ministry, passes through the waters of baptism on the Jordan. After Israel goes from the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness where they are tested for 40 years. Jesus, passing through the waters of baptism, goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel fails. Jesus succeeds. That's the recapitulation that's taking place, and this theme keeps going through Matthew's gospel, comparing and contrasting Israel to Jesus, leading us to conclude that Jesus is God's true and faithful son. The same thing is happening simultaneously related to Adam. Adam, our first, or the federal head, the first human, lived in paradise, lacked nothing. He had food in abundance. It was everywhere. He was healthy. He was strong. His wife Eve was with him, and he wasn't alone. And yet he failed. We have Jesus now, as Paul writes about him in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, is the second Adam. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted. He's not in the Garden of Eden. He's not in paradise. There is no food. He's starving. He's alone. He's weak. He's beaten down from the circumstances that he finds himself in or that he is in. But he overcomes the devil. He doesn't trust in his own wisdom. He doesn't believe the lies of the devil the way Adam did. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, man does not live by bread alone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone." He overcomes these temptations. Adam trusted his own mind. He exalted his own mind over God's word. And he failed. Jesus didn't do that at all. And he succeeded. And so you have this parallel. Jesus is the true son as compared to Israel. He is the true son as compared to Adam. And he's proving that he is our Savior, proving that he is the one who can defeat the devil, that he is the one who can crush the serpent's head. I'll give you a little bit of a tease about the way the gospel plays out, and it's kind of a preview of what's coming. As we continue to work through the gospel, we'll come to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus has a showdown with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are observing what Jesus is doing, and they come to the conclusion he's doing all this work by the power of the devil. And Jesus is saying, "No, no, no, not at all. I'm doing it by the power of God." And he tells a little parable there in verse 29 about a strong man. And he says this, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." It's a parable about Jesus and the devil. The strong man is the devil. In the beginning of the binding of the devil, this strong man is taking place in the wilderness as Jesus is physically weakened through this fasting for 40 days. And what follows is Jesus comes and goes as he pleases. He heals the sick, he raises the dead, he casts out demons, and the devil can't stop him at all. So the gospel is really a tour de force of Jesus, God's true son, defeating and conquering the devil on the devil's own terms and on his own turf. That's how this is being set up for us. And so as we continue now going forward through the gospel, this chapter becomes really, really important in understanding that Jesus is the true Son of God, that he is the one sent to crush the serpent's head once and for all. So learn from this passage about how Jesus dealt with temptation. Look at it and understand it, that there are things for us to glean in our own battle with temptation, but let's not lose sight of the bigger theme that's going on. Jesus is the true Son of God, the true Savior of the world.